Today's reading is going to be taken from Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 1 to verse 14. A letter to the exiles. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and the priests, the prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the Queen Mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elazar, son of Shaphan, and to Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile."
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles open again, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. We're going to be looking again at the Lord's Prayer. And before I read it, let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for everything that goes on in this building now. We pray, Lord, for those who speak and for those who listen. And we pray, Lord, that those who are in your kingdom would be encouraged. And for those who are outside your kingdom, we pray, Lord, that seeds would be sown that would one day germinate in saving faith. And our Father, we pray for the same for everywhere where your word is being read and taught. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 6 then. Just going to read the first part of the Lord's Prayer. This is from verse 9. Jesus is speaking, of course, to his disciples. In Luke's account of this, it's in response to a request by the disciples for him to teach them how to pray. But this is how Matthew records it. He says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." 3 weeks ago, we looked at what is often called the second petition of the Lord's Prayer in verse 10 of Matthew 6 there, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." We saw that if we are truly part of God's kingdom, if we are one of its citizens, then being part of that kingdom means having a king who is ruler over that kingdom. And when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are meaning a number of things by that. The Bible tells us that Christ one day will set up a physical kingdom on earth, and that will either be on this earth in time or on a renewed earth in eternity. And like the Apostle John in Revelation, we look forward to that happening. It will be when our Saviour is finally vindicated and glorified before all creation, and that is something we should certainly look forward to seeing happen. But Jesus wasn't just talking about the distant future when he tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come." He has our present time very much in mind. It should be the desire and the prayer of believers that the kingdom would grow, and that the gospel that saves lost people into that kingdom would be preached, and that it would be shared amongst people in general. It should also be our prayer and our desire that the King of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus, would be the ruler of our lives, our own personal lives. And we are not to pray, "Our kingdom come," but "Your kingdom come." And in that way, the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, in the last part of verse 10 there, is similar to that second petition. Jesus teaches his disciples, and us, of course, to pray this. He says, "Pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, the first thing we need to establish with this verse is what is meant by the will of God. It is his will that we are praying for, after all. That is what we are doing. We are praying that his will would be done. And the whole subject of the will of God is huge. And we could spend months, literally months, on it. But we've got 40 minutes, so I'm going to be leaving a few bits out, okay? There's going to be a bit of stuff that's not going to be in this. The Bible uses the term "the will of God" to mean a number of different things. Some are kind of sub-meanings of the others. Some are similar to each other in many ways. And some have very significant differences between them as well. But for the purposes of understanding what Jesus is teaching us to pray here in the Lord's Prayer, in this verse, we will look at just three or four of the meanings that the Bible uses when it uses the term "the will of God." Although I will mention one or two others as we go along too. And that should help us to see what Jesus is referring to here, what he is telling us to pray for. In fact, knowing the difference between these meanings, or some of these meanings, is crucial to understanding what is one of the biggest and the most perplexing things in the Bible. Namely, that God is sovereign over all things, yet disapproves of many things that happen. Or to put it another way, God actually disapproves of some of what he ordains to happen. Or to put it most paradoxically, which is what John Piper does, God wills some events in one sense that he does not will in another sense. Now, one way in which the Bible uses the term "the will of God" is when it is describing his sovereign control over all
that comes to pass. It's called, amongst other things, God's sovereign will or his will of decree, his decretive will. It's really God's ultimate will. In this sense, nothing happens outside of God's sovereign will. It's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1, verse 11. He says this, Paul does. He says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Another example. Isaiah puts it this way, Isaiah 14, 24. "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen." Now, of course, that immediately leaves us facing a dilemma. If God knows the beginning from the end, and everything in between, then what is the point of praying, "Your will be done," at all, if his will is done anyway? And some people have been so troubled by this that they have given up praying altogether. Now, I believe there is an answer to this, but I don't know what it is. Sorry to disappoint you, but it is one of the great paradoxes of Scripture. And I think I will see the answer one day, but not in this life. It is at present an impossible dilemma for me, but it is not for God. In fact, it tells me that the mind of God is something far beyond mine or yours. I am glad I don't understand it, actually, because for me or you to understand it would mean bringing it down from God's mind level to ours. And that's not where it belongs. It serves the purpose of showing me just how big a gap there is between the mind of God and the mind of men and women. It tells me just something of his majesty and his wonder. Now, this is not unique. Scripture has similar paradoxes. When I became a Christian, was it because God did a work of saving grace in my heart? Or was it because I chose the narrow gate rather than the wide gate that he talks about later on? Well, the answer is yes. Is Jesus Christ God or man? Again, yes, he is both, completely. He's not 50% one and 50% the other. He is 100% both, which in our human understanding doesn't make any sense. Did Matthew write this gospel? Or was it the Holy Spirit? The answer is the same. Just because we can't entirely understand something doesn't lessen its truth. In fact, in all those cases, it makes it all the more wonderful in my mind. And if we are part of God's kingdom, then what the sovereign will and power of God does is give us great confidence in him, because he is so able, because he is absolutely powerful. Romans 8:28, I think Steve read this earlier, didn't he? Romans 8:28. It's a familiar verse to us. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Later on in this chapter, in chapter 6 of Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these words, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? And the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you can worry, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life?" And then he goes on about clothes and how wonderful Solomon was dressed. And then he says this, "For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Why is that so? Because God is sovereign over everything. That's the reason why. And that is a great comfort to us. And that is what we really rest on. That is what our faith rests on a sovereign God. Now, many of the things that God permits to happen are things that are contrary to his law. It's what theologians call his permissive will. But it's all part of his sovereign will over which he has control. The greatest example of that is the very means of our salvation, of course. As we've been seeing in the book of Isaiah, the life and the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus were prophesied hundreds of years in advance. Isaiah 53:10 says this, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." The murder of Jesus was a grossly sinful act by the Jews and the Romans. They were the ones who were guilty, and they will be held to account for it. But it was still part of God's plan. Now, that was nothing new to the Jews, by the way. God had previously used a sinful and heathen Babylon to bring judgment on his chosen people, Judah, a few hundred years before. The Babylonians were a cruel and sinful people, but God still used them to fulfill his purposes, to fulfill his sovereign will. Now, one important distinction about God's will of decree, his sovereign will, is that only a very small part of it is revealed to us. That being through the prophecies of the Bible. We know, for instance, that the world will end. We know that Jesus will return. And we know that at the end, everyone who has died will be raised and will spend eternity in one of two places, either in heaven or in hell. We know that because the Bible says that is the future. God has revealed that to us. But the vast majority of God's sovereign will is hidden from us. It is God's secret will, and we are not aware of it until it actually happens. So that is God's will of decree, or his sovereign will. The second meaning of the will of God is what we call his will of command. And this is much simpler to understand because it is entirely at our human level. It is not secret at all. It is entirely revealed. And it's revealed in two ways. It is what is written on the heart of every human being. Everyone has a basic grasp of what is right and what is wrong. It is what we call our conscience. It can be ignored by choice, and eventually it can be seared. But it's still there, nonetheless. Romans 2:15 says this: they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. It's something God has given every single human being. It doesn't matter what their background or their experience is, they have a conscience. They know the basic right from wrong. The other way God has revealed his will of command is in his written law, his word, the Bible. 2 Peter 1:3 says this: his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to be his own glory and excellence. And that knowledge is talking about the Word of God, what we read in the Bible. And if we want to live a holy life, pleasing to God, we can do so by obeying the commands of the Bible. And as I said earlier, there's no secret here. It is simply a matter of obeying what the Bible says. It's a simple matter of obedience. Unlike God's will of decree that we looked at first, which is fixed and is inevitable, the will of command is something that we have a choice in making come about or not. We have a choice as to whether we obey or not. That ball is in our court. So those are the two main ways in which the Bible uses the term the will of God. First one, the sovereign will or his will of decree, his ultimate will that is predominantly secret and which we cannot change. And then the second is this will of command as revealed in its entirety in his law, which is written in the Bible and in our hearts. Which then is it that Jesus is teaching us to pray for here in the Lord's Prayer? Well, I hope you can see that it is not the first one. We do not pray that God will change what he has fixed. We can submit to it in prayer, and we can enjoy the peace and the confidence that it gives us, but we don't pray that God will change his sovereign will. No, Jesus has predominantly in mind the second one that I've tried to set out there, God's will of command. It's the will of God that doesn't always happen. Now, some people take a sharp intake of breath when you say that kind of thing. They would say, well, I thought God was sovereign, and you're saying that his will doesn't always happen? Yes, that's what I'm saying. And I say that because the verse says that. Read it again. Jesus says, pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, the things God commands are always done. Completely, perfectly, without any question, without any reluctance, enthusiastically, and I think they are done with complete joy too. And Jesus says it should be our prayer that that would be the case here on earth too. The fact that he said that tells us that God's will, his will of command, is not always done on earth. We live in a world that is full of sin. Syria has been mentioned a few times this morning. We know that that is not his will. That is not what he commands. We know that God desires that everyone would be saved. Later on in Matthew 23, Jesus says this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." God wanted them to be saved. That was his desire. Men and women everywhere, and in every way, every age, have been commanded to believe and repent. And that is God's desire. Yet few people do. John MacArthur said, when we pray this prayer, it is like we are rebelling against the way the world does things. When we pray this prayer, we are praying against the norm. The world dismisses and rejects the law of God, but it should be the prayer and the desire of every believer that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's rather like the first and the second petitions in this Lord's Prayer. We desire that God would be hallowed in the way we live our lives and that his kingdom would be evident there too. We also pray that the same would be the case in the world in general, outside as well. And when it comes to the will of God, we are also to desire that it would be done, firstly in our own lives, but in the world around us as well. One problem with many Christians, or those who perhaps profess to be Christians, is that if they do obey the laws of God, they do so reluctantly, and because they feel obliged to do so, they would rather break them if they could. That should not be the attitude of the true believer. The attitude of the psalmist would be more appropriate. Psalm 119:97 says this, "Oh, how I love your law." Can we all say that? And he goes on to say, "It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are mine forever." If you want to know the correct attitude to the law of God and his word, then read Psalm 119 regularly, because that is what we should be thinking about: the word of God, the law of God. That should be our attitude to the precepts of the Bible. Now, there are a third and a fourth way in which the Bible uses the term the will of God, which I think Jesus is also referring to here, as well as the will of command. They are similar to each other, so I'm lumping them together. One is called God's will of discernment. And it is what preoccupies many new believers, particularly the young, and that is a good thing. The other is God's directive will. And it has to do with guidance and planning and wisdom and, as the term suggests, direction and making the best decisions. Because although the Bible is comprehensive in its guidance for knowing right from wrong, it is not specific about every decision that we make. Probably the best example of that is of marriage. Deciding to get married is not wrong, and neither is deciding not to get married wrong. We have a choice, both of which are okay. Both of those options are within God's will of command. Not two or two. The Bible does give some rules about who we can marry, though. For example, if we are a Christian, then we should not marry an unbeliever or someone that we are unsure about. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 is very clear. Paul writes this, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." You can't get much more yoked than being married to them. "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common," he says? "Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols?" But if there is no obvious barriers within God's will of command, then we need to exercise some wisdom and discernment so that we can make the best choice. Now, the Bible is explicit when it comes to right and wrong, but it also gives a great deal of guidance about making the best decisions so that we can live lives to His honor and to His glory. Now, part of praying "Your will be done" is seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, seeking His direction. That is why it's called His directive will. Sometimes we have to push at a few doors and see which one the Holy Spirit opens for us. On other occasions, God will give us a fresh ability to discern from His word what course of action to take. That's His will of discernment. That is what Paul tells the church at Rome in Romans 12. In fact, have a look. Go to Romans 12 if you've got a Bible in front of you. Now, the whole book of Romans, the first 12 chapters, Paul comes out with all this wonderful theology, and it's really good stuff. And then he starts chapter 12 of Romans, right at the beginning, verse 1. He says, "Therefore," and the "therefore" there he's referring to is that in the entire first 11 chapters. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." I think that includes the will of command, the will of discernment, and His directive will. All those things are included in that. That's what life is about. That's why we're left on this planet, to work out what God's will is for our lives and to live that appropriately. Now, they all require a close walk with God and a firm knowledge of His word. Now, often God will use the knowledge and judgment of other believers to help us discern what is best. He will often do that. That's one of the reasons why we have groups of believers. As Clint Pickens used to, many of you would know him, he used to say, iron sharpens iron. That's what fellowshipping together does for you. And the longer life goes on, the more convinced I am of the value of collective wisdom amongst believers. If there are others around us who have a close walk with God and a good knowledge of his word, then it would seem wise to consult them when it comes to these decisions. I want to use the last few minutes we have to identify some of the pitfalls we can fall into with regards to this. Yes, we believe in the sovereign will of God entirely, but we also believe in his will of command and his will of discernment and his will of direction. And one of his commands is the command to pray. And if we get in a position where our theology, particularly when it comes to the sovereign will of God, if that theology causes us to be outside of God's will in any way, then our theology has become imbalanced. And if our theology stops us from praying, that is where we are. We have an imbalanced theology. Philippians 4:6 says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition," everything by prayer and petition, "with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." It's a clear command. Ephesians 6:18, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." James 5:16, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Not to pray is to disobey God. And prayer works. The Bible is full of example after example of how prayer works. Jacob, he wrestled with God in prayer and his prayer was answered. A servant prayed for a wife for Isaac, and Rebekah appeared. Hannah prayed for a son, and Samuel was born to her. Nehemiah, he prayed, and the king's heart, the most powerful man on the planet, his heart was softened in an instant because Nehemiah prayed. Elijah prayed, and it stopped raining. He prayed again, and it started raining. The believers in Jerusalem prayed for Peter's release from prison. And before the prayer meeting was over, he walked into that very same meeting, much to their surprise. I've prayed for lost souls to be saved, and they have been saved. And many of you can say the same, I know. Let's not be outside of God's will by not praying. Let's remind ourselves of what Jesus actually tells us to pray here. He says, pray this, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so far our thoughts have revolved around what the will of God means and getting that right in our minds. But there's a much more rudimentary way in which we can get this wrong. Jesus tells us to pray, "Your will be done." I think a lot of Christians, true believers, are very prone to living a life that is really saying, "My will be done," instead of "Your will be done." The problem is that human beings, as human beings, we like to have control, don't we? And that can be dangerous. It is good to be single-minded about some things. It is good to be single-minded about living a holy life. It is good to be single-minded about studying God's word. It is good to be single-minded about spreading the gospel. I think the organization that Josh told us about a few weeks ago is very well named, single-minded. But if we are too single-minded about our personal view or our personal preference about things that are outside of God's revealed will, then that can lead us on a dangerous path. Because what we are focusing on is our will. And the more we focus on our will, the more peripheral other things become. And it may just be that our will does not coincide with God's will. And if that happens, then God's will also becomes peripheral and blurred and out of focus. And we are in danger of missing it altogether. There's nothing wrong with having our own ideas, our own opinions, or our own preferences. But to keep too firm a grip on them is not a wise thing to do. Because it might just be that they don't coincide with God's will. And every Christian should want to be in the middle of God's will. We should not be white-knuckle Christians and hold on to our will too tightly. To use a cricketing term, you hold on to them with soft hands. When you're playing cricket with your batting and you're facing a slow spin bowler, when you're playing a defensive shot, they say, hold the bat softly, so that the ball doesn't fly off the bat, it drops to the ground. We can have our opinions, we can have our preferences, but don't hold on to them too tightly, because it might be that they're not God's will. And if we hold on too tight, we're going to get caught out. As I said just now, one great way of finding out God's will is to see what other people think. No one has a monopoly on knowledge and wisdom and discernment. Let's take advantage of that collective wisdom that I mentioned earlier. To rely on our own judgment alone is a very hazardous thing to do. Because when you add up what we know, if I was to put a piece of paper on here, in fact, I have a piece of paper. If I was to put a piece of paper here, that represents my knowledge, my discernment, my abilities. People would say that the very thin representing the very thick, all right? That's me. But if I was to add everyone else that I know, all my Christian friends, and I was to put a pile here, it could get quite substantial. And then if I was to put a third pile there, which was God's knowledge, wisdom, discernment, it would go through the roof, wouldn't it? It's a foolish thing to rely on just that one. Very dangerous path to go on. Sometimes a person can be so confident in their own judgment and will that God's will can end up being treated as just plan B. And in our mind, by far the best plan is our plan. That's plan A, our plan. God's plan is okay, and it will be okay, but mine's better, you say. Let's not treat God's plan as a mere backup plan. It should be the main plan. God's plan should be plan A, not plan B, or plan Z, as sometimes we treat it. Let me finish by speaking to those who are perhaps outside the kingdom, who are unsure, maybe. The Bible says about those inside the kingdom that we know that all things work together for good. God works all things for our good, to those who love him. If you are outside the kingdom, then you can't say that. That's not a true word for you. There is no basis for you to have any confidence in the future, in what happens when this life comes to an end. Even if you are fortunate enough to make good decisions in terms of your career or your job or your money or your possessions, even your relationships, that still leaves you with a huge uncertainty called eternity, over which God is sovereign. But for now, that is in your hands. If you are outside the kingdom, then remember that one of the commands of the Bible is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That decision is yours. That's part of the will of command of God. And let me urge you to do that before it's too late. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have to confess as your children that we are often, too often, found outside of your will. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know what your will of command is, that we will be able to discern from your will what is the best thing to do at any juncture. We pray, Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, would give us guidance when we make these decisions. And Father, we pray for any in this room or in this building who are outside the kingdom, Lord. We pray that you would cause them to make the right decision about you, that they would see their need for a Saviour, and that they would go through the narrow gate as well and be part of your kingdom. Our Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you, Lord, that everything is under your control. We thank you, Lord, that the confidence that we have is based on your sovereignty. And our Father, as we go on, we pray, Lord, that we would trust you because you are almighty. Be with us now, Lord, as we worship you. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a work of salvation in this place today, if it is your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.